Please open your Bibles to Psalm 2. We'll be looking at the second psalm this morning as it pertains primarily to this subject, this theme of peace. I'm not sure how often Psalm 2 is brought up or thought of during Advent or Christmas time, and that's really a question that I had as I began my preparation for today. But the more I looked at it, the more fitting I found it, and more encouraged I was in God's providence in bringing this to mind and in directing my heart to look at this message this morning, this text this morning. And I'm again thankful for the kindness of God in orchestrating all things to His glory. Warren, in his devotional for Advent this morning, did a very good job of giving a preface to this entire issue of peace, particularly looking towards the culmination of God's plan in the return of Christ as He brings peace at His return. Because that is the picture here of the psalm this morning, is that God, in His gracious glory, in his kindness, will bring about the subjugation of all wickedness, all rulers, all nations, all peoples under the leadership and kingship of Christ when He returns. Now we talk about peace, and this morning in the theme of our Advent Sunday is peace, and this is a common hope and desire for most people. You don't have to be in a time of conflict as we are now when it comes to whether it's focused on what's going on in Ukraine or over in Israel or any other of the numerous places around the world where there are open conflicts, to desire peace. And there's all different ways that people in our world speak about peace and the need for peace. This morning I want to focus our hope on the final installation and bringing of peace that God will do through the Prince of Peace, Christ Himself. Now, as an introduction here, Psalm 2 is a very important psalm. A couple of things about it. There is no title. In some of the psalms, there's a little before verse 1, there's sometimes an example of the intention of the psalm. For instance, if you look at Psalm 4, it just says, "For the choir director on stringed instruments, a psalm of David." Or you'll see that throughout most of the psalms, many of the psalms. It'll give a setting or some details about the psalm. There is nothing given for Psalm 2, nor Psalm 1. But for Psalm 2, as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 4, as they're quoting this psalm, they say that this was out of the mouth of David. So Psalm 2 is attested by the New Testament as being a psalm of David. And actually, in Acts chapter 13, they refer to it as the second psalm. So even in the Bibles of the New Testament, the Septuagint, this was the second psalm. It was not the first, but it was the second psalm. Just some interesting things about this psalm as it relates to its organization and its various details here. Now, there are many things about the first two psalms that are kind of connected and linked. Some theologians and people who look through the psalms, they actually think at one time, potentially, Psalm 1 and 2 were of a piece, because there are repeated themes and a lot of connections in ways that they introduce the entire book of Psalms. Now, I don't necessarily think that was the case, that they were one psalm, but there is a lot of connections. For instance, Psalm 1, which is a psalm that most people or many people look at and remember, it's a psalm that sets up the proper perspective on how the individual is to behave in verses 1 through 3, and that he is blessed at the end of in verse 6, or excuse me, he's blessed in verse 6 there, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Psalm 2 sets up the stage not for the individual, but for the corporate body, the nations, and how the nations respond, and that the nations are called then to bend the knee, and that if they do, they are blessed if they take refuge in Him. Quoting here, one Jewish tradition treated Psalm 1 and 2 as one psalm, and this reflects a number of points in the connection of the two psalms. Psalm 2 opens with an ironic link. It says, while the people of insight talk about God's teachings in verse 2, they meditate on his law, chapter 1, verse 2. The nations and peoples also talk something, but they talk emptiness in verse 1 of chapter 2. So there's these thematic connections here. Eugene Peterson said of these first two psalms, they're carefully set as an introduction. Psalm 1 is the laser concentration on the person, while Psalm 2 is the wide-angle lens on politics. He went on to say, we love Psalm 1 and largely ignore Psalm 2. And that may well be true in your own experience. Psalm 2 here is important because we have this broader look at the national, the nation picture of, and answer the question of why are the nations, why are the peoples in an uproar? And if we can, my papers aren't up here, that's all right though. If we think about our world, we see often that our the world is gnashing its teeth in an uproar against God. The question that's asked, the very first verse is, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? So number one in your outlines, I have there the absence of peace. There's an evident absence of peace in our world. This isn't hard to see or hard to understand. Everywhere we look, there is conflict. There is hostility. If I was to summarize this general section here, this point of this sermon, this number one there, that even every nation, even the Jewish nations from the very beginning, habitually have taken their stand against God and against those leaders. If we can think about the nations against Israel as an example, of course, but even inside of Israel, often the leaders would rise up against others. Think of the many insurrections that Moses had to kind of deal with when he was leading the people out of Egypt into the Promised Land. The nations are in an uproar, and the peoples are generally characterized as not following the Lord God. Following Adam's sin in the garden, one of the initial ramifications was individual violence and even murder. And we see this really disjointed action come right away in Genesis. Cain kills Abel. Lamech says he'll kill a boy for striking him. This violence and calamity, these violent actions against God and his commands are very apparent. As a matter of fact, just prior to the flood, the nations, the world was full of violence. And if we talk about an absence of peace or the issue of peace, the presence of violence is the absence, most often, of peace, particularly of this uncontrolled violence from one man against another. Whenever sinful men have gathered together as a nation, they have been corporately opposed to God and his plan. Now, nations didn't begin until Genesis chapter 10. Prior to the Tower of Babel, there was really only one group of people that lived in different areas because they're all connected by one language. As a matter of fact, if you look at Genesis 10, one of the descriptions of peoples of different nations was they were divided by language. That's one of the very defining historical realities of nations. They have their own language. But the reason why they were separated into the languages, separated into the different nations, was because when there was unity in language, unity of the peoples, their desire was to build and make themselves a name in heaven so as to come against God. There was this corporate desire, this movement against God. So while there have been, at times in Israel's history, faithful leaders of somewhat faithful nations, think of David. He was a mostly faithful leader, and some of the other good kings. The nations that were under their rule had times of fidelity, but often, very quickly, went off into disobedience and rebellion, whether it was David or Moses and the judges or whatever else you want to look at. And nations whose people are characterized by the rebellion against God, again, the question here in Psalm 2:1 is, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? Peoples who are characterized by rebellion against God will be given, they will have leaders who are likewise hostile to the Lord and will strive to break from under his rule. There's going to be, in this general picture of sinful people, of sinful leaders, and all of that momentum will be to try to throw off the shackles. Look at the language of Psalm 2:2. They will take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The picture there is that the fetters, those guardrails that seek to guide us down the path that God has commanded, let's throw those off. That is this picture of the general nations in their response to God's good and kind commands, his revealing of himself. Now, interesting there, the word for uproar is to be restless. The nations are in an uproar. There's this rage, or to be aroused, this restless stirring. Why are they in a rage? The peoples are devising a vain thing. The picture there is to mutter, to swear almost, to kind of make oaths. Again, the word there for devising is the same word in Psalm 1, verse 2, used for meditation. It's those repeated thoughts and phrases, those things upon which you dwell. Here, they're meditating upon, they're devising what is vain. And why it's vain is because they're seeking to do that which is impossible, essentially rebel entirely against the Lord, which we'll get to in a moment, is deserving of all the laughter and mockery that God could muster. Someone who thinks they're going to throw off the shackles of God and somehow supplant him, dispossess him, that is a laughable undertaking, but that is the content of their meditation, of their devising. It says they want to take their stand against the Lord. They will set themselves firmly against God. Their counsel, their conspiring together is against God. And this kind of counsel, one thing we know is, it's never a true and fair discussion of the reality. Because if someone actually took in a logical, practical look at reality, the response would never be to rebel against God. That is a foolish undertaking. But these counsels are likely always characterized by slanderously speaking about God, mischaracterizing him. But the nations, again, are devising these vain things. They're raging and restless against God. Men, when they gather in nations, or when they even gather in churches in our day, will bring leaders that they want and really deserve. Paul says to Timothy, for the time will come, this is 2 Timothy chapter 4, time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. A church comprised of people who want their ears tickled will accumulate ear-tickling preachers instead of those who preach the word. That's what's going to happen. The way churches stay solid and stay focused on the truth is by staying focused on the truth and rising and raising leaders up and calling leaders who likewise follow and stay true. But an extrapolation of that, a community or a nation of people who devise vain things and rebel against the commands of God, will accumulate for themselves leaders who will do those very wicked things. Now, neither Paul nor David, when they wrote these things, had in their minds something like the representative government that we have for ourselves today in our own land. We see this in real time with popular elections of particularly the House of Representatives in either the state or in the national level. You see this very visceral response of the mood of the people. And you can get all manner of individuals in view there. And so the people, again, that these nations are characterized by an absence of peace. This should not surprise us, because again, whenever men gather together, in groups, particularly as nations, it's primarily comprised of sinful individuals who desire, as a corporate body, to do those things that God does not desire. So after setting a stage with this situation of an absence of peace, this national or international absence of peace on the political stage, we have number two there, the bringer of peace, verses 4 through 9. We have the bringer of peace. This is the Lord's response to what has gone on in verses 1 to 3. Again, any objective evaluation of mankind's rebellion against the rule and authority of God must result in laughter and scorn. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. This almost sounds a bit jarring because most often, probably we don't think of God as laughing at foolish things and foolish individuals and their wicked rebellion. But again, the picture is of the one who has no power and no ability to do any kind of rebellion, making bold threats against the all-powerful king. He has no reason to fear. All the best that can he do with those responses is to laugh at them. This is a theme that we see throughout, particularly the Psalms. Psalm 37:12 says, the wicked plot against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The response of God towards the plotting of the wicked is laughter, because their plots will not come through. Scoffing, this idea of, again, kind of this derisive attitude. Psalm 35, verses 15 and 16. But at my stumbling, speaking of those who were afflicting him, they rejoiced and they gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Again, they slandered. They had this scoffing at him. But this refusal to respond to proper instruction, to the proper fetters, as using the language of Psalm 2, is worthy of this scorn or laughter, because in Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom is personified as shouting in the streets. Wisdom from God lifts up her voice in a square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in a city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. This is wisdom speaking. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. Again, this response of God to this rebellion and devising of wickedness against him, there is a proper response of laughing at the foolishness of it. And sometimes, I think it's true, when someone presents a foolish wickedness, sometimes the best initial response is laughter at it. Some of the foolishness of our day. Sometimes the best way to initially respond to wicked untruths of our day is to initially laugh at its ridiculousness. Thinking of all the confusion nowadays, of men trying to throw off the fetters of God's design, whether it's with particularly gender and sexuality, one of the things that ought to happen is the scoffing at just how foolish it is. It is absolutely foolish, going contrary to all that God has said. David, here in the second psalm, describes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God, who sits in the heavens, laughs and scoffs at them. One person said here, prosaically put, The one who sits in the heavens laughs in amusement at them. God does not take them with the seriousness with which they take themselves. The schemes of men are vain, and godless nations should be terrified of God's wrath, because the Lord has established his own king who will rule over them all. So first of all, God responds with this laughter at the... Again, there, what happens to those who rebel against God is not a laughing matter, but their response of this rebellion is laughable. And God responds in his anger, in his fury, saying his plan to set on the throne one who would rule. This is the hope that was repeated throughout the Old Testament. This was really the source of the terrifying dream of Nebuchadnezzar. This great statue, the head of gold, and all the different nations, and there was a stone cut without hands that destroyed the statue and blew it away. This was a picture of, really, of Christ who would come and destroy all the nations of the world. This is the same picture that David in Psalm 2 describes, where he says, "But as for me, I have installed," this is God, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." The king who possesses all authority will receive all of the earth as his possession, just as that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is important here. The verses 7 and 8, particularly verse 7, is a significant and important verse when it comes to the New Testament description of Jesus Christ. There are several places, a handful, maybe 6 or 7 places in the New Testament where a psalm is quoted. And this psalm is quoted not the most, but pretty close to the most in the New Testament. The only one that surpasses that, in my understanding, in my estimation, is Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet." This also is an important text in establishing the identity of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Psalm 110:1 is the very verse that Christ uses when he silences the Pharisees and saying, "You talk about waiting for the son of David. Why does David call his son his Lord? That doesn't make sense if you're talking genealogically. David would be at the head. But David says of his descendant, who's also his Lord," and it says the Pharisees were silenced at that. The quotation and reference back to the Psalms here for the person of Jesus is important. Psalm 2 refers to the awaited ruler, which the decree of the Lord has described as my son. Again, we as New Testament Christians understand the importance and power of thinking about the one as God's son. In Psalm 2, verse 7, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" You should hear echoes of New Testament scriptures. If you couldn't point to them right off the top of your head, you should hear those echoes. We'll look at those in a moment, but here one resource said, "The words uttered on this occasion," these words, "made the son an heir to the father's wealth and authority and are the undergirding of his position." When a father would say these things, that's what was going on. Other places, this statement, "You are my son," is a performative declaration of adoption. These are important words here. This text is one of the primary places where the very language and image of the Son of God comes from in reference to Christ. We see this impact of the larger text where the Son then will inherit the things, even in the temptation of Christ by the devil. Remember one of the things that Satan tries to tempt him with? He says, "Hey, if you bow to me, I'll give you all the things you can see." Well, who's going to be giving the nations an inheritance? It's God. To whom? It's to the Son. There wasn't the devil's to give. It was God's to give and the Son's to inherit. And this is where we see that. Of course, the devil has some leashed authority in activities that he can do, but one of them is not to grant to the Son to inherit all of the nations. But we see the author of the Hebrews, looking back to Psalm 2:7, speaking about the Son, he says this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 to 5. It says, "And he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" The author of the Hebrews recognizes this is a unique, exalted name given to Christ. The apostles wrote with the same perspective because this is exactly what they had heard and seen testified about Jesus during their ministry. One of the echoes you should hear as you read Psalm 2:7, you should hear it when you see the baptism of Christ and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Or the transfiguration of Jesus, "This is my Son, listen to him." These are the echoes of the language and the picture of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. This psalm also was a comfort to the earliest disciples who were testifying about the cause of Christ and the gospel of Christ, undergoing much affliction. If you have this message of hope, of the fulfillment of God's promises, and you're going to bring it to the national people of God, you're bringing it to the nation of Israel, and you get rejected, that's got to be a discouraging thing for Christ's disciples to hear. But in Acts chapter 4, after they've been released from the Sanhedrin, the disciples went to their own companions and reported that all the chief priests and elders had said to them, and when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God with one voice, saying, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, the servant, said, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things?' The kings of the earth took their stand against, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." They see dripping in these verses the rejection and persecution of Christ. They found their comfort in being part of this grand plan, this divine design of history that God has, and even showed forth in Psalm 2. Because it was in Psalm 2, we have this picture of the one who would inherit all the nations, regarded as, from God's perspective, he says, "You are my son." And it was the very sonship of Christ that God verified as true, and in the language of Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that God declared Jesus the Son of God with power by the resurrection of dead from the dead. Again, this is clear. So when we hear the language of Jesus as the Son of God, one of the things, the references, one of the echoes in the Old Testament ought to be back to Psalm 2, which looks forward to the full and final authority and conquering of all nations by this great King. Jesus Christ, the one born so meek and mild and lowly, is the one who will rule and shatter the nations in such authority and power. And when Jesus takes possession of the nations, he will do so with overwhelming power and authority, and it will bring the nations to their knees. Again, this is God's response to the nation's raging in verses 1 to 3. He says in verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware." This is a good and gracious and glorious act of God. To break the knees, to break the backs, to break the destruction of the rebels brings peace. Those who do in their wickedness violence, throwing off the fetters of God's rule, and do not bend the knee will be shattered, broken with a rod of iron, shattered like pottery. We don't have much pottery, but we have dishes that are supposed to be indestructible. But you drop them on a stone floor, man, they shatter into like a bajillion pieces. That's the most contemporary picture I have of how this looks. Or think of like just glass just shattering into pieces. Just destroyed. There's always been the problem of wickedness. National wickedness, of individual wickedness. I mean, Solomon in Ecclesiastes says this in verse 16 of chapter 3. He said, "I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there's wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there's wickedness." There's wickedness everywhere. And when we see the absence of righteousness, this need for justice, we desire it. And it is good for God to overpower and defeat that which is wicked. The Lord himself will bring the nations to himself in the demonstration of his power. And we see this in the fulfillment of all the plans of God in the return of Christ. Revelation chapter 19 says, "I saw the heaven opened and a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And his armies, which are in heaven, are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. We're following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Jesus Christ, the one born that we anticipate in memory as we look forward to Christmas Day, that we worship in spirit and in truth, he is coming again to do this promise of bringing about peace. And as he does that, it will be by bringing the nations to heel with his rod of iron, shattering them like earthenware. God's response is that there is that the Son will bring about peace. And this is again looking on a national level here, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 1 was dealing primarily with individuals. Psalm 2 is looking at national picture. And then in verse 10 and following, we have this experience of peace, this call to respond and receive peace. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." The response to all of this is to hear and be wise, respond in reverence. Responding to the truth of God, responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the only hope for men to experience the peace of God in our world today. And he has commanded men to bow the knee. In verse 10, the specific hearers are to be the kings. They're to take warning, supposed to lead their nations. But again, I think this is the same as we'd say to every single person. Every single person, king or not, has been commanded and ought to respond to the gospel with discernment, which looks like responding in repentance and faith. This response of discernment, this response of reverence, is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says that God overlooked the times of ignorance, and he now declares to men that all people everywhere should repent. This is a declaration, a command for men to repent, to bend the knee. Because very literally, if men don't bend the knee, their knees will be bent, because every knee will bow. There will be a time. Every person's knee will bow. Some will have done so in faith and rejoice in the bending of the knee. Others will have their knees bowed and forever be, well, we looked at in Sunday school this morning, having no rest from the torment that awaits them. God has given us all that we need to know. He's called us to hear and respond to his gospel. Some people say, you know, if this is an old book, or this is, you know, if God could write it in the clouds for me, you know, if he could do some kind of miracle, then I believe. Turn over to Luke chapter 16, just briefly. Luke 16. Starting in verse 19, we have the story of the rich man Lazarus. Jesus tells this parable. A rich man who lived in just an opulent, luxurious life. And Lazarus, who was a beggar, an extreme beggar. They both died. Lazarus goes to glory. The rich man goes to perdition. And in the interchange and in all the description of this time, finally, the rich man asks that someone be sent back to his brothers, because the rich man says, I'm in this terrible place of torment. I don't want my brothers to come here. Send Lazarus, send him back to tell my brothers. But the Lord Jesus in his parable says this in verse 29. He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. So in the parable, he's using the person of Abraham to say these words. But the rich man says, but no, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. In other words, if someone rises from the dead, my brothers will believe them. This amazing miracle, this resurrection, this that no one could deny. Verse 31, but he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Friends, the response that someone gives of, well, you know, God's got to prove it to me with some kind of miracle, some kind of something. There is no miracle that will convince the hardened, rebellious heart to finally turn to Christ if they refuse to believe that which God has already said in his word. God has called men to believe, called men to turn. They should show discernment, take warning, and respond by worshiping the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Why? Because God has always been gracious to save those who turn, those who fear him. The Lord Jesus Christ is merciful to save all who turn to him in faith. In the language of the New Testament, people are to call to Christ today, and he will save. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 11, come to me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. All men are called, are commanded to turn. And the Lord Jesus is merciful to save all who turn to him in faith, even those who, well, we're all wicked and wretched sinners. And as we turn to Christ, we realize with the Apostle Paul that we are as bad as any other sinner. But that God is merciful to save us. Why? Not because of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but because it's according to his mercy. The response to Psalm 2 by the nations ought to be the response that Nineveh gave to Jonah. And Jonah didn't like that. He didn't want Nineveh to respond in repentance, but they did. That's a response. That's really, if you want to have an application of what happens in Psalm 2 nationally, it's Nineveh. While the unrighteous will inherit everlasting condemnation, all who turn to Christ will be free from fear of condemnation because we have peace with God. Responding to the command of God, the call of God, is to receive the peace of God. The gospel is a call that is heard by men and women who have come to see their desperate situation when they see the world with, again, using the language of Psalm 2 verse 10, with discernment. They understand by God's grace, they see that they are worthy of condemnation. They understand that they are the ones whose wages earn death, according to Romans 6:23. We, if we are in Christ, we understand that our own wages earn us nothing but death. We who have turned to Christ, and our message to those who are not in Christ is the message of Christ that he has come to seek and save that which was lost. Not the righteous, not the healthy, but the sick, the unrighteous. He's come to call sinners to repentance. This is why, as we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees and their response is so terrible. They thought they were healthy. They thought they were righteous. They didn't need the news of Christ. They didn't need the mercy of God. Sure, they could use it maybe, but they didn't need it. And all who understand by God's grace, we see that we deserve nothing but condemnation. We see that God is so good to come and call those who are unrighteous, come to call sinners to repentance. We hear and know that the good news is that all who believe will be saved. That everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. While those who do not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. We know that it's not by the deeds which we do that we inherit righteousness, but it's if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. Because with the heart a person believes and is just or righteous, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We know that it's by faith and faith alone that we are saved. Receiving the mercy of God, the kindness of God, and therefore avoiding the just penalty of condemnation because of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, a very important text, speaking of Jesus. As a matter of fact, the imagery there almost seems like it was written from the perspective of the New Testament because it's so clear. Speaking of the suffering servant, it says, starting in verse 10, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." When you talk about this text with a person, with a Jewish friend maybe, I wonder who they would say the righteous one is. Is Israel ever been the righteous servant? Ever? The answer is no. There is no other righteous servant than the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. The blessing of the gospel is that God saves sinners. The wrath due to those whose rebellion receives this derisive laugh from God is that he saves those who confess their sin and turn to him. And it says the end of verse 12, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. This picture of absolute authority and power and conquering of a ruler, the inheritance of all the nations, ruling with a rod of iron. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Those who take refuge are those who respond with this discernment. As the psalmist, as David later says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The message of peace comes through the person of Christ, the Prince of Peace. God has promised peace that we can receive and experience today. Just when we believe in Christ, as Paul says to Romans, we have peace with God. We are no longer an enemy of God. We are free from the fear of condemnation. He's broken down a wall of separation. We can have peace with one another between groups of peoples. Finally, the Lord Jesus Christ will himself bring about ultimate peace, the establishment of justice and righteousness on earth in national, local, all spheres of life. An amazing, amazing thing that God will do. Peace is the hope of in so many ways of all men on the earth, but most people who want peace don't want the Prince of Peace. They don't want his peace. The only peace comes through Christ. God has promised peace. He's given peace to those who trust in him, and those who are in him, we now look toward the future with a confident assurance of not just political national peace in the end when the Lord Jesus returns, but for all of time, living in peace and righteousness and justice with God and with one another. What an amazing thing to think about when we think about the Prince of Peace born in the manger, that he will bring the peace. And the reason why it's not here is because most people really don't want it. We only find peace in him. Well, would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, it is a blessing to see how clear you have been about your plan in the Old Testament, in the words, the beginning of the Psalms, Lord. Looking forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Though David didn't understand fully, the prophets didn't understand all the workings, what a blessing it is to look back and see clearly these statements, this prophecy in the Old Testament of just what Christ will do. Lord, as we speak about peace, either its absence in our world today or in the hearts of men, or the need for peace, may we be always speaking of the Prince of Peace who brings the gospel that men might have peace with you, and that Christ will bring peace to the nations. and that nations ought to respond in discernment. Following the example of Nineveh, turning to you that they can avoid your wrath. May we not be shy with that message. Lord, we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavens.